In our second session, we're going to begin with paragraph 8, Memory, the Brain's Electrochemical Filing System. The Brain's Electrochemical Filing System. Point 1. If memory storage requires alterations in the biochemical structure of neurons, then it follows that when memories are formed, something must be changed within the brain. Now, this is a neuron that you've seen before with all of its dendrites running off. And this little area here magnifies a dendrite here. You can see the little spines sticking out in several areas. And you can see that there are synapses indicated by the little arrows. Now, that is a real neuron out of someone's brain. Down here, we see a drawing of a synaptic connection. This being the nucleus of a neuron, this being the axon, this the synapse of the axon, the synapse of the dendrite attached, and note that it's on a spine. Here's the dendritic shaft here. Here is the next neuron and its nucleus. So information is taken out of the nucleus of this neuron, and electrochemically it is passed down to this terminal here, and then a chemical reaction takes place across the synaptic cleft here, and it is received by receptors on the dendritic side. And then up the dendrite, this new information comes, and it's programmed into the nucleus of the next neuron. This sequence then begins again and again and again, and it could happen hundreds of thousands of times in one memory trace. Now, what is the capacity of your brain for all of this? Weldon has just read another neurology book, and I don't understand exponential math, but it seems that the number is so huge that if all of the possible connections in your brain were added up, it would amount to more than the known atomic particles in like 80 universes. A million universes. Well, see, those are numbers we can't comprehend, and that's the capacity of your brain. So there's a lot of doctrine to learn, and there's plenty of room for it. Now, according to one other living testimonial, someone in our congregation who has had brain surgery has testified to me that after the surgery, she immediately had forgotten a number of things that she previously knew, but she has never had a problem recalling doctrine. Of course, she never knew much doctrine, but that she knew, she's never forgotten. If memory storage requires alterations in the biochemical structure of neurons, then it follows that when memories are formed, something must be changed within the brain. 2. Virtually all biochemical processes demand energy. Energy in the brain comes from burning glucose. If you can't get proper amount of glucose to the brain, you probably have diabetes. And you have to get it there artificially with insulin injections. For if there's no glucose to burn, there is no thought, and the individual blacks out. And so it's very important for those with this problem to have readily available the insulin that they need. Now, I haven't checked into, we have a patient of such description in our congregation. I haven't checked in to find out if you get a double dose of insulin, if you can think twice as well as the rest of us. I'll check into that. Point 3. Learning initially produces a brief change in the status of synaptic membrane proteins. I'm going real slow with this, and I'll explain them as I go the best I can. Learning initially produces a brief change in the status of synaptic membrane proteins. It's only short term. Let me get a fourth point and then we'll do some explaining on the board. Although this stage may be necessary if long-term memory is to later occur, this short-term change can't be the biochemical change that remains permanent. And that's why it's short-term memory. So say a telephone number comes into your brain, it's processed in the association cortex, and then it's fired down to where you can actually remember it long enough to get it dialed. And these chemical reactions come into the synaptic cleft area, and they're actually exchanged in ever how many of these firings are necessary to keep it in your memory until you can dial it and then forget it. Well, that occurs. But these things apparently are not permanent. That's why it's short term. So something else has to occur in order for you to get a memory trace that goes into long-term memory. So the point I'm making, the difference between short and long-term memory is this. Yes, there has to be a chemical reaction to retain the information for 10 or 12 seconds to get the job done. But that chemical reaction, for whatever the reasons that I don't understand, is not permanent. And that is why it is short-term. Now, point five. I want to quote Stephen Rose from his book on neurology entitled The Making of Memory. I quote the paragraph from page 253. Rose says, something more permanent is required. He's been discussing short-term memory and how it is not a permanent process. He says, something more permanent is required. Something that will in some way produce some lasting remodeling of the synapses. There has to be a synaptic change. These synapses are going to change. In short-term memory, they don't change. They apparently just convey electrochemical data. But there's no actual neural tissue change. They're a channel to transmit data briefly, and then it's gone. When it's long-term memory, the tissue actually changes. And so he calls it remodeling. And that reminds me of our verse that we studied before we embarked upon this. You've got Romans 12:2, the renovation of your thought. And the transformation of your thought is what is implied there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It is the remodeling of the synapses. And you are mandated to do this. Something more permanent is required. Something that will in some way produce some lasting remodeling of the synapses. It is this remodeling which must require the synthesis of new proteins. Now we're into it. I'll put the word up on the board. Synthesis of new proteins. Note the word new, meaning you didn't have this protein before. Entirely new to you. What in the world does this mean, synthesis? I had no idea. I'm reading the definition from the book. I come across this word, and being Mr. Dumbo in chemistry, I had to go look it up. All of you brilliant people know this, but for those of us who don't, point six. A definition for synthesis is necessary for those of us who did not do well in chemistry. When two or more elements are combined to form a new compound, this is called synthesis. So you can have element 1 plus element 2 equaling a new compound, and that process is called synthesis. 1 plus 2 equals 3, that's synthesis. Now, in the case that we're noting, the new compound is a new protein. A new protein. 7. Proteins are synthesized on the basis of information provided by the DNA. And that is the genes present in the cell's nucleus. Now, I've explained this to you before. Let's do it again. This chart here comes close. It speaks of RNA, but we're not concerned with that. Inside the nucleus of this neuron, you have DNA. And that's where your genes are located. There are over 100,000 genes per cell. 50,000 are activated inside a brain neuron. That means that this neuron has 50,000 genes available to it to function. No other cell in the human body uses that many. And we explained how genes are very, very important to determine what part of body we're talking about. All cells are the same, but all genes are not active in every cell. Thus, only certain genes are activated to cause a cell to be a fingernail cell. Other genes are activated to cause a cell to be a liver cell. A liver cell is not a cell in the eye, and an eye cell is not a cell in the liver. Neither is a brain cell a fingernail cell. A brain cell is a neuron. It is different from all other, and it has available to it more genes than any other cell in the body. Over 50,000, which is better than half. Now, it is in the DNA and the genes that you have production of proteins. The DNA produces proteins. And when you learn something, that learning, that knowledge, that information is recorded on electrochemical combinations that are unique for that thought. No other thought has that makeup of electrochemical properties. What is it that brings about this change? It is a combination of proteins, new proteins that are created in the nuclei of the neurons. And in here you have certain genes that click on to produce protein A. Certain genes that click on to produce protein B. The two together produce a new protein. And that new protein and others like it, other new ones we should say. There may be a whole basket full of them. These new proteins become the memory code that is unique to that thought. How many combinations can there be? More than you can possibly imagine. Every thought has its own memory trace. Every thought has its own particular unique chemical makeup. And it's created in the nuclei of every brain neuron every time you think something. And it goes into a permanent memory storage and it can be recalled. Unless you have your brain taken out. And then when you do, according to personal testimony, you can still remember doctrine. None of you have any excuse. So there you have it. And that's what I am discussing here. Now you may say, friend, that's already gone in short-term memory. But here's what you are to remember about it. What you are to remember is that the brain has the capacity to take every possible thought, idea, principle, concept, notion. All of these things that can be classified as thought can be retained in long-term memory. And how it is done is because the brain is capable of generating a unique chemical equation to record that thought. God did this. When people study neurology, how they can come away from it believing in evolution is beyond me. The numbers involved are enough to prove God. Proteins then are synthesized on the basis of information provided by the DNA. That is, the genes present in the cell's nucleus. Point 8. When an engram is to be created, we've got us a thought in the association cortex. We've got academic understanding. Volition perches up there and says, I believe this. And therefore, an engram needs to be created. At that point, the DNA must be activated in some way. The DNA must be activated in some way so as to switch on the relevant genes, which in turn produce the new proteins, which then make the new memory trace. When an engram is to be created, the DNA must be activated in some way so as to switch on the relevant genes, which in turn produce the new proteins, which then make the new memory trace. Guess what that is? Volition. To the consternation of the five-point Calvinists, to the consternation of the supralapsarians, to the consternation of the contorted predestination view, to the consternation of the Presbyterians, of John MacArthur, to the consternation of all who believe that election occurred for a select few and not for all. Volition is the catalyst that ignites that first neuron to fire and begin logging and cataloging and storing that thing which you have just believed. Now let's review on to point 9. Jo Henry tells me she can't read any of this. Well, we'll see how we do. Information is heard through the ears, and frequencies are transmitted synaptically to the auditory area. Now, you just heard what I said, and you receive that in the auditory area right here. I speak, you hear. Frequencies are created. It goes to the auditory area. Here in the auditory area, it has been discovered that there is an inventory there which stores sound frequencies. That's how you can tell the difference between my voice and another person's voice. The frequencies are different. And therefore you recognize me as being different from Fred over here. So all of that goes in the auditory area, but that has to be processed. Therefore, a synaptic transmission is then made to Wernicke's area, where vocabulary is referenced to decipher the information. So over here to Wernicke's area, that's your vocabulary storage. And you make sense of what I say because you speak English and have a vocabulary and understand what I'm telling you. Right here is where that's processed. Meaning is determined in Wernicke's area. What does he mean? Wernicke determines it. And the thought is placed into its proper syntax after a trip through Broca's area. And here is Broca's area over here. What I've said can be repeated back by you in proper syntax. It may not be word for word, but the idea is there because meaning has been acquired in Wernicke's area, and then you put it in proper syntax in Broca's area. At this point, the idea is then sent to the association cortex. That's the area where all incoming data is processed and then integrated into memory traces. And all over the brain are these areas. I have a graph that will come up in studies in the future that shows the association cortex. But there's no one specific place for it. It's splotched all over the brain. And that's where the brain has these processing centers. And into the association cortex comes all of this data. And that is where you have academic understanding. So at this point, the idea is sent to the association cortex, the area where all incoming data is processed and then integrated into memory traces. If what is heard and understood is processed into long-term memory, a sequence of chemical changes begins to occur in the nucleus of the pertinent neuron. There has to be an original neuron in the memory trace, the one that fires first. And here it is, we'll say right here. What is it that ignites that firing? Your volition. Your volition has to say, yes, I understand that. And then it becomes something you know. And volition has to have comprehension or they can't be memory. You cannot memorize babble. You have to memorize understanding. You have to understand it. You have to understand what is being communicated, and then you can decide whether you believe it or not, and then it is placed in the memory. And volition is the catalyst. If what is heard and understood is processed into long-term memory, a sequence of chemical changes begins to occur in the nucleus of the pertinent neuron. This nucleus's DNA switches on certain genes which produce the synthesized proteins which create the new memory trace. So inside this nucleus, you have DNA, you have 50,000 genes available. Certain ones click on, match one protein with another protein, with another protein, with another protein, and you come up with a list of new proteins, and these new proteins unique to that thought. And that chemical, electrochemical message comes down the axon to the synapse and is fired to other neurons. And you have a memory trace. And it's permanent, and it will never go away. Point 10. These genes are the mechanism by which information arriving at the cell nucleus is translated into instructions for the synthesis of key proteins. Repeat. These genes, note that they are here in this area there. That's the nucleus. There are 50,000 available for that cell to utilize. These genes are the mechanism by which information arriving at the cell nucleus, that came from association cortex, by which information arriving at the cell nucleus is translated into instructions for the synthesis of key proteins. Now, I don't expect you to understand whys and wherefores there, but here's what's being said. Here's the thought. That thought has its own unique properties. If I say rock to you, you can imagine a rock. You can give a definition. If I say tree, you think of a tree. You do not think of another rock. So you have to reference vocabulary. You have to draw information out of your brain storage to come up with what is he talking about. It's a tree, a rock, a bottle. Whatever you're thinking about. And when that thought comes in to that initial nucleus of that initial neuron, there has to be some way to distinguish that permanently from all other things. Miraculously, certain genes turn on and they produce certain proteins. And certain proteins mix, say there are five needed for this thought, and they produce new proteins, and there may be 100 for this certain thought. And then that creates an electrochemical message that is fired down the axon and creates the memory trace. Now, in developing this, some of you may understand, as I do, that a lot of this is minutiae. But the reason I bring it to you, to your attention, is so that when we are done, you will have at least this thought in your mind. I am astonishingly and marvelously made. God figured all of this out. It is real. It is documentable. This is how it happens. When we get done, and I've showed you a little this morning, but when we get done, we'll go through the grace apparatus for perception. I'll show you where the human spirit is. I'll show you where volition is. I'll show you where academic understanding occurs. I'll show you where volitional decisions occur. And I'll show you how gnosis becomes epinosis in neurology. And you can't deny any of this. And it's also a fact that once you get something in long-term memory, you do not forget it. Now, application. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that is the only way you can learn divine thought. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He can create a wheel track of righteousness in your brain, which is permanent. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He can recall any doctrine you've ever known, which is pertinent to your circumstance. He will bring it to your conscious mind, what's called working memory. And you can therefore consider the issues, make the decisions, make the application. This is the power of the Holy Spirit, and God has made this possible because of the way He created the brain. And I think it's fascinating, so we will plug ahead. These genes are the mechanism by which information arriving at the cell nucleus is translated into instructions for the synthesis of key proteins. 11. These proteins are eventually inserted into the synaptic membrane so as to change its structure and its shape. Down the pipe it comes to this synaptic membrane at the terminal point of this axon. The information has to be transferred to the other synapse. Remember, they do not touch. We call it a connection, but it doesn't touch. There's a synaptic cleft here. And therefore, the data is fired across electrochemically. It is received on this side and then moves in to change this cell's neuron. Changes it permanently. So these proteins, these new proteins, are eventually inserted into the synaptic membrane so as to change its structure and shape. 12. It is these synthesized proteins which go about the business of actually modifying brain cells. These new synthesized proteins. They're new, they're different, they are unique, and they're created by thought. 13. When these changes occur over a sequence of several million synapses in a nanosecond, it involves thousands of neurons, and a memory trace is created. When these changes occur over a sequence of several million synapses involving thousands of neurons, a memory trace is created. 14. An engram of long-term memory has been chemically filed into the tissue of the brain. An engram of long-term memory has been chemically filed into the tissue of the brain. And this information may be recalled to the conscious mind when provided the proper stimulus. This information may be recalled to the conscious mind when provided a proper stimulus. Point 15. The brain has been permanently altered under the principle of plasticity. And we studied plasticity on Thursday evening. Now, I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm going to try to highlight what we've done today with three overheads that I will show you sequentially. And we'll see how they show up. I get this from Richard Restick's book, The Brain. And this one occurs on pages 32 and 33. Oh, it shows up better than I imagined. This right here is the cell body of a neuron. Right here. And this big fat line coming up is the axon. That's the pipe down which data goes to another neuron. And all of these little strings coming off, some are bigger like this one and this one, others are smaller. These are dendrites. They go everywhere, tangled up like thread. And they go out and they connect in to other neurons. And data is passed from one to the other in the processes that I've shown you. Here over here is another neuron that is about to send information to this neuron. And we therefore drop down to this picture. This neuron, which is off the picture, fires data to this one, which you can see. And here the message comes down its axon. And it's going to plug into a synapse on a dendrite right along in here. And there you see the message coming in from this off-the-picture neuron. There it comes. The information comes into this neuron here, up this dendrite, and now this neuron has got to send the information it has just received to another neuron in order to create this memory trace. So we have a firing here headed toward this neuron. Here it comes in this picture. It is received, and that neuron fires. It's blotted out because in the picture it is very distinguishable, but it's so bright the Xerox didn't pick it up very well. But this neuron is firing the data down its axon to the next neuron. And there the firing has occurred, and there goes the data. This could happen a million times in a nanosecond, and that's going to create a memory trace for you that you'll never forget. Now we want to zoom in on all of this. This is an axon and a synapse from that axon. And this is a dendrite and the synapse on the other side of the synaptic cleft. They do not touch. The information is going to come down this axon to this synapse. It is going to fire the information across to the dendrite. Here it comes. There comes the information right there. It comes in to the synapse itself and fires. There's the information. And when it fires, you see the glow here. It has made the transition across to the synapse on the dendrite side. And then this dendrite fires the information to its nucleus. Now what we want to do next is to zoom in again. And we're going to zoom in on this synaptic cleft here. This is looking up the bottom side of the synapse coming in from the axon. And this is looking down on the top side of the synapse attached to the dendrite. And this in between is a synaptic cleft. They do not touch. The axon's synapse fires. Here comes the chemical that we have been developing in our study, these new proteins, this new chemical formula that carries with it the data that you now know and you're going to record into long-term memory. Here is the synapse here, headed to this direction. It fires. Here's the information coming across. It is received on this side, and then it fires. The last two are blurred. You can't really tell too much about them, but you've zoomed in on a synaptic cleft, and you see how the data is fired from one side, makes the transition from one side to the other, and is received here, and then it moves on. And then you can zoom back out. You can see it occur here as it comes down the pipe and fires and moves on. And we can zoom back out and see it all occur here as far as other neurons are concerned. Now, all of that visually, I hope, conveys to you some of the things that we've been discussing today. This involves nanoseconds, and it involves millions of synapses and hundreds of thousands of neurons. And this is how you learn what you know. Well, interestingly enough, I have a final point that I would pass along to you. If you've learned a given doctrine, then it is in your memory. You are held responsible for using available data under pressure. With the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot. Got through with that quicker than I thought. Paragraph 9. Repetition enlarges a trace into a path of least resistance. Now that you've gotten a memory trace down of a new doctrine you've learned. Make something up here. There's your new memory trace. It's not the flesh highway that you've been using. You've just got this piece of data over here, but as far as being a path of least resistance, it's not. So point one, the surface of each of the dendrites which branch out from the neuron cell body is covered with synapses. I think this one right here shows that. This is an artist's conception, by the way. But he tried to show synapses firing right here. These little dots you see, they're all over. And he's saying those are synapses. Now, those things are where the axon comes into the dendrite and they fire information across. Now, the surface of each of the dendrites, this is a real life dendrite here. The surface of each dendrite, which branch out from the neuron cell body, is covered with synapses. There are perhaps as many as 10,000 per neuron. Simply put, a synapse is a contact point between neurons. Now, I dreamed up a way to maybe define this for you so you can understand synapses and all the rest. I know more about neurology than I do about electricity. So, somewhere in your house is a master fuse box, and the power comes in from the street, and it lives there in that box. And that's your neuron, okay? And there are dendrites that come out from that neuron, and they spread out all over the house. And they have synapses called receptacles. And here you have a receptacle. And then over here you have a lamp or a TV or what have you, vacuum cleaner. And it has a synapse. It's called a plug. And you can take the plug and you can go over here and plug it into the receptacle and you've got yourself a synapse. That's what you've got. And when that occurs and you turn the switch on, data called electricity comes from the little box all the way down to this side of the synaptic cleft. And when you plug in, it comes to the other side and the light burns. And if you've had a Christmas tree before, you know that you have these huge sets of memory traces. They're called Christmas tree lights. And you can put them on and you can plug the first one into here. Here's your synapse. You plug it in. And all 50 of the lights burn. And on the end, rather than the light, there's another receptacle, another synapse. And you plug another one into that, and they start burning. And you can go on and on and on until the fuse breaks. Now, the surface of each of the dendrites, which branch out from the neuron cell body, is covered with synapses or receptacles. There are perhaps as many as 10,000 receptacles per neuron. Simply put, a synapse is a contact point between neurons. Now, two. Some of these synapses are on the shafts of the dendrites. Others are attached to the spine. Now, I've got one here that's going to really amplify that, so give me a moment. I guess we'll use this one. Must have put it back here. This one's better. I'm glad I found it. Look at this. You can have a synapse that comes into the cell body, to the shaft of the dendrite, or to one of these spines here. Now that's the point I'm making here. These connections can occur in many different places. Now, some of these synapses are on the shafts of the dendrites, like right here. Others are attached to the spines, which branch off the shafts. So these little nodules here are spines, and a synaptic connection can occur there. Point three. How these synapses are connected between one neuron and another changes when learning occurs when you learn something. There's a reshuffling. Got to get organized. New data's come in. We have to organize the new data, and these synapses and their connections start shuffling around. How these synapses are connected between one neuron and another changes when learning occurs. Four, also, the dendrites increase in length and change their branching patterns and alter the number of their spines. So this dendrite that you see here, it would grow, it would enlarge, it would elongate. Other branches might occur. And there would be an addition of other spines. The dendrites increase in length, change their branching patterns, and alter the number of their spines. Five, how effective one given synapse might be in influencing the neuron to which it is attached depends upon several things. Now, you've got a synapse coming in here. See that? Now, how the nucleus to which it is attached is going to be influenced depends upon several things. Number one, how close the synapse is to the cell body of the neuron. Here's one that's right on the cell body right here. This one's closer, this one's further away. Whether the synapse connection is on the shaft of the dendrite or one of its spines. This connection is on the shaft. This one is on one of the spines. Three, spine synapses are more effective than shaft synapses in spreading current. So you have a more efficient function here than you do here. And four, in any given spine, current flow is dependent upon its shape, and so they have various shapes as well. Now, where do you plug in to get the most efficient flow of data? There are hundreds of different ways that these connections can be arranged on the dendrites and their spines. Now, stay with this. I'm fixing to explain to you wisdom. When you learn something, the dendrite elongates, the synapses increase, and new branching patterns occur. Further, how the synapses attach themselves to this nucleus and its attachments determines the efficiency by which the information is sent down to the next neuron. Now listen to me. When you repeat something, every time you hear a repetition, you more clearly understand it, and all of these connectors shuffle around to find a more efficient path. And the more you rehearse, the more you repeat, the more you understand, the more clarity you get, the more efficient route is sought out and found by this system. So that once you get something nailed, that means that all of these connectors have found the most efficient path to transfer the information. Therefore, we must repeat, 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 repeat. And once you've got it, what have you got? You've got one of these big, broad, 50-mile-wide highways. This is the path of least resistance. And that's what you're looking for. Point six. At the synapse, the chemical transmission of data released from the axon side binds to a receptor on the dendrite side, resulting in a change in the flow of electrical current in the dendritic membrane. Whoa! Let's use this one right here. At the synapse, that's where this synapse occurs, right here on the shaft of this dendrite. At the synapse, the chemical transmission of data released on the axon side. Well, this is the axon over here. Since this is a dendrite, the information is coming in to this nucleus. All right. The chemical transmission of data released from the axon side binds to the receptor on the dendrite side. Now, what happens when that occurs? It results in a change in the flow of electrical current in the dendritic membrane. And this is the dendritic membrane over here. It's the synapse on the dendrite side. And therefore, you've got an electrochemical change that occurs right here. And that information is going to be sent up the shaft, and it's going to come up here to this cell body and change it. Further, seven. The conclusion is that any change in the structure of dendrites and the location of the synapses on them also changes the electrochemical makeup of the neurons involved. Again, I'm saying the same thing. When information comes in here, it is unique, and when it moves to the next neuron, there is a new chemical change that has taken place in this particular cell, and it changes. And then it fires information down its axon to the next one, and that one changes as well. So the conclusion is that any change in the structure of dendrites and the location of synapses on them also changes the electrochemical makeup of the neurons involved. They elongate, new branching patterns occur, the shifting around that's done as to where these synapses actually plug in, all of that changes the electrochemical makeup and makes it easier for you to understand the information you are considering. And every time you repeat something, it gets a little clearer and a little clearer. Further, point eight. Communication between neurons can be altered not only by increasing or decreasing the actual number of synapses between the two, but also by altering the size or the location of any given synapse. So communication between neurons can be altered. You can increase or decrease the number of synapses. If you're decreasing, then you're forgetting scar tissue. If you're increasing, you're learning. You're getting a path of least resistance constructed. You also can alter the size and the location of any given synapse. And therefore, constantly as you learn, these synaptic plug-ins are changing, looking for the path of least resistance, looking for the most efficient flow of data. Point nine. As each repetition in learning occurs, alterations are made in the memory trace. This causes it to become more and more efficient. Now that's point nine is what you need to know from all of this. All of this has been very technical, but you've stayed with it down to point nine. Here's what you need to know. As each repetition in learning occurs, alterations are made in the memory trace, causing it to become more and more efficient. And since the dendrites elongate, since branching patterns occur, since more synapses are established, since interconnections with more neurons are a part of this memory trace, what you're defining here is wisdom. This is how wisdom occurs. You accumulate so much information on a given subject that you're able to analyze it from 50 different directions, not just one or two. You're able to take a circumstance that other people would say, we need to do thus and so. And you can say from your wisdom, wait a minute, let's think through this. And older people have more wisdom than younger people because wisdom takes time to construct. And there has to be repetition, there has to be experience, there has to be trial and error, and therefore societies are built on wisdom. Good societies are like ours. Centuries of people going through trial and error, learning what to look out for, learning what works, knowing what fails, putting together a culture and saying, this is the best way to live. This is the best way to live your life. This is right and will produce prosperity. This is wrong. This will produce pain and suffering. That is wisdom. And it comes through the processes that we've noted today. As each repetition of learning occurs, alterations are made in the memory trace, causing it to become more and more efficient. 10. The more you study the subject, the better you understand it, the easier it is to recall, and the more it becomes a part of your lifestyle. The more you study the subject, the better you understand it, the easier it is to recall, especially under pressure, and the more it becomes a part of your lifestyle. Now, Tuesday evening, under point 11, we're going to note this, that the Bible is the only source of information which may be communicated to a person regarding the gospel of salvation. The Bible contains the only information regarding that subject. And we're going to use the gospel as an example to amplify and illustrate what we have studied here under paragraph 9. Repetition enlarges a trace to a path of least resistance. That's the title of our study, and we've done 10 points. Tuesday, what we will do is take the gospel and introduce it into the soul of an unbeliever. He will respond positively to that. After having done so, he will have a memory trace that is sort of like that. Not very wide. But he is saved because it's in long-term memory. How do you know if someone's saved? Is there a memory trace in long-term memory where he said yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ? God knows, He can find it, He can point to it, and that, sir, is election. Secondly, we're going to introduce into this man's thought process a challenge. The challenge will be, yes, faith in Christ is certainly a part of salvation, but in order to have eternal security, in order to be sure you go to heaven when you die, you must add to your faith works. Now, this is a very small memory trace. It's going to provide a challenge to his volition. Does he accept or reject that and accept a false gospel and thus be delayed in his spiritual growth? Or will he say no to that and continue to enlarge his memory trace? All of those synapses are going to increase. The dendrites are going to elongate. The branches are going to come off the side to take in new information, and he is going to reject that attempt to confuse him. And we're going to go through several approaches here, and we're going to enlarge this memory trace so that finally at the end, he has doctrinal invincibility with regard to the doctrine of eternal security. There's no suggestion, no idea, no comment that can come his way that would cause him to deviate from his faith and knowledge that he is not only saved, but always saved, and that works has nothing to do with it. And when he dies, he is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That's point 11. That's your review, or should we say a preview. And we'll get cracking on Tuesday evening. Father, we're grateful for the privilege and honor of gathering here today to study these things. It was technical indeed, but our prayer is that with this knowledge, we will be able to amplify certain passages of Scripture as well as better understand certain doctrines we already know. And so, Father, we pray that this system where our dendrites are going to elongate, we're going to get new synaptic connections, we're going to have new branches to these dendrites, new firings are ready. As we tend to move forward in our spiritual growth through this process, we learn things we never knew before. May wisdom be the objective, may spiritual growth be the thing we desire, and may the Holy Spirit activate this entire process to our advantage as you motivate us through your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.